If you'll take your Bibles and go to James chapter 2, and our little ones, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word in the other part of the building. I want to read James chapter 2, the first 13 verses for our scripture reading. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand here," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So reads this wonderful passage in the Word of God. Last week we opened the Scriptures together to ask and seek to answer a very important question. Who is my neighbor? We're interested in this question initially because we're considering a proposal to purchase and establish a community center. That is, to show our neighbors in practical ways that we care for them with a view towards presenting the reason we care, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus' atoning work for sinners. And so we want to know who that is. Who are we responsible to love? Who is our neighbor? But I say that initially we have approached that question because this question moves us to think about a verse that appears not once or twice, but more than seven times in our Bibles. We find this statement, as in Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Matthew 22:39, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Mark 12:31, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Mark 12:33, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Luke 10:27, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And then even in the epistles, Romans 13:8-9, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Or Galatians 5:14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So not just here and there, but throughout the Scriptures, this injunction is given to the people of God to love their neighbor as their self. And that raised the question that we thought about last week. Well, who is that? Who is my neighbor? And we saw Jesus' shocking answer to the question last time when we opened up the familiar, not so familiar parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we saw two very convicting truths. Number one, my neighbor is anyone who has a need, any human being, including my enemies. And the second convicting truth that we learned is no one does that. There has not been a person on planet Earth that has ever fulfilled that commandment. We all hold back from certain people, especially from enemies. Which means, according to Jesus, every one of us is a lawbreaker, without exception. Which is why we then consider the reality that we desperately need a sinner. We are not good people who need a little help to get by in this world. We're sinners breakers of the divine law who are under the just sentence of a holy God and therefore heading for eternal judgment. And yet the good news is that God has provided a substitute for lawbreakers like us. His own Son, the God-man, who kept the command, love your neighbor as yourself, and every other command perfectly. And after living this perfectly obedient life, he gave that life and died as a substitute in the place of lawbreakers on the cross. And then he conquered death. And God, on the basis of his free grace, apart from any merit other than the merit of his own Son, gives eternal life to whoever will place their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And what's more than that, he also then gives to those who have placed their trust in his Son the capacity, a new ability to obey, and specifically to obey the command, love your neighbor, with the same devotion that you naturally show to yourself. This is amazing news to us. And yet, that answer to that question, who's my neighbor, raises then another question, and it's before us this morning. The question, now that we have received Jesus Christ as Lord and have this capacity to love our neighbors, what exactly does that mean? What is a good neighbor? Living these days, if you're an American who watches television, you might answer the question, what is a good neighbor, as in State Farm, as in like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Or if you're my age, you may recall a song that you learned from a dear friend that we all grew to love and enjoy, Fred Rogers, as in Mr. Rogers. It's a beautiful day in the... I'm not going to sing it all, but... A beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I've always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, all together now, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Wonderful little song. But it assumes something. It assumes that we know what a good neighbor is, which we don't. We don't know what a good neighbor is. Now, we think we do. We think we understand this thing about being a neighbor, but we don't. Because what we think of as a good neighbor is way too small, way too narrow. So we desperately need to go to the Word of God to answer this question. What is a good neighbor? And we find in another good neighbor text, another love your neighbor as yourself text, in addition to the seven or whatever that I quoted, the one that's found in James chapter 2, the answer to our question, where we find that a good neighbor or being a good neighbor involves three very specific responsibilities. And we will develop these this morning from the Scriptures. The first one, I'll just give you a heads up, takes a little longer to develop, and the others flow very quickly out of it. First of all, being a good neighbor involves overcoming favoritism. Notice verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. The first readers of this epistle are called brothers and believers. These are first century Christians, people who, like us, have heard the glorious gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ and have received this gospel message. We have believed it by the grace of God. This gospel, my friends, is good news, and it has been transforming lives for centuries. And now we're going back to the first group of people that it transformed. And we're learning, or we need to think about the fact, that there are many potential hindrances to the spread of this glorious gospel message, like persecution, like trials, like prosperity, like false teaching, like schisms in the church. These can all thwart the church's mission of making known the gospel. And so when you open up your Bible and you read the New Testament epistles, you'll find the epistles addressing those potential barriers to gospel spreading. And then you open up to the gospel, to this epistle that James wrote, and you'll find that there's another barrier that could prevent the gospel from going forth to the community. And that is the barrier of favoritism. James gives believers three things regarding this thing called favoritism. First, an exhortation regarding it. Verse 1, don't show favoritism. It's a command. It's a non-negotiable. Don't do it. Why not? Because favoritism undermines the gospel of grace. Oh, we can preach that God will save any sinner on the merit of Christ's work, but when we show favoritism, we're saying that we really believe that some are more worthy of His saving grace than others. Don't do that, says the half-brother of Jesus to this predominantly Jewish group of Jewish Christians. Don't show favoritism. That's the exhortation. But what exactly is favoritism? So we won't miss the point. James gives us a very practical example of what it looks like in verse 2. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. So James is describing a typical first century church service, one of your meetings, he says. Of course, this is what the church does. What the church is people. But what the church does is it meets. We meet together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet together to open up His Word and be edified and grow in His likeness. We meet together to fellowship with one another. And then, of course, having met, we scatter to do evangelism, to fulfill our mission of making Him known to the world. But just about every time we meet, something happens. And it happened this morning. He sends people to our meetings from the outside. They could be other believers who have moved to our area. James seems to be referring to non-believers in this scenario. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting, and suppose a poor man comes in. He doesn't call either a brother, just a man. Now, the first man and the second man could be a brother, but in the illustration, you don't know them, so you don't know if they're a brother. You would assume that they're probably not a brother then. They've come into your assembly for this meeting. You don't know them well enough to make the determination. All you know about them is what you can see with your eyes. And what you see, of course, is what they're wearing. The rich man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. The poor man is basically wearing rags. Now, listen to what James says in verses 3 and 4. You'll notice he says, if you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit by my feet on the floor, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, the truth is, I don't even need to comment on the meaning of this little hypothetical. We get it. We know what James means. It's transcultural, it's transgenerational, whether first century, 21st century, we get it. That's favoritism. No further explanation is needed. But what we don't get quite so quickly are the implications of this. And so the implications which call for some attention I lay before you that I can think of, namely two. Number one, what may be obvious but maybe isn't so obvious is this implication, number one, that how we treat visitors matters to the Lord. He says, if a man comes to your meeting and if you show special attention, well, that raises the question, what if they come and you don't show them any attention? What if you don't reach out to either individuals, the rich guy or the poor guy? You don't speak to them. You don't offer them a place to sit. That's another unacceptable scenario that he doesn't even address. But it does say to us that God is very interested in how we treat people that come to us from the outside. This scenario makes it very clear that the way we treat outsiders, we call them today visitors. We have visitors' cards. People who are not yet in our number that have come to our service or services matters greatly to our Savior. The second implication, how we treat visitors reveals the truth about us. The truth is, we all respond, brothers and sisters, Church of Jesus Christ, we all respond to every visitor every time they come to every service. Every one of us responds. The response could be, I didn't even see the visitor because they're busy serving in the nursery right now, for instance. Or, I didn't even see the visitor because I was so busy talking to my friends after the service. Or I was thinking about something else and I was so wrapped up in that. I mean, there are countless reasons, acceptable and unacceptable, why we may not even see that there are visitors. Or it could be, as James says, I saw him, and because he was wearing nice clothes, I talked to him and invited him to sit in a choice seat. And I did that because I liked the guy. Or perhaps, to be more honest about it, I liked what I could foresee might come out of his continued presence in my life and in the life of this church. Same goes with the other guy. I saw him too. And what I saw that produced the reaction of A, look the other way, don't make eye contact, or B, hi, thanks for coming, just sit in the back, or please keep your kids quiet, this is a holy place, or C, sit on the floor by my feet, which of course, if you think about it, is the place that a slave would take, at the feet of the master. So the contemporary equivalency would be, yeah, come on in and have a seat, but please remember, this is my church. And it'll always be my church, and you exist for me. So don't come in here and try and think about changing anything. I like it the way it is. You're a slave. I'm the master. You exist for me. Now, let's be honest. We all have these non-Christ-like tendencies in us. We do not love our neighbors the way we should. And as believers, even those who've been forgiven for this violation of God's law and have received Jesus into our lives and have the capacity to love neighbors as Jesus did, we all fall short. We all get wrapped up in our little worlds, and for good reasons and not so good reasons. And because of that, I should say, because our Savior loves us and doesn't want us to remain where we are but help us move ahead, one of the reasons, of the thousands of reasons why He brings visitors into our services, and I'm talking now to you, the members of this local church, one of the reasons He brings visitors is to help us to see the truth about ourselves. What's really going on in our hearts? What are we really thinking about Him and about what's on His heart and about other people? And every time someone comes, we're seeing ourselves. We're being revealed. It's being revealed what's in us. And He sends us these opportunities. And He sends us a community center proposal opportunity, which again stretches us, forces us to think about some things because He loves us so much. Then after this exhortation and example, James gives us an explanation regarding the folly of favoritism. It goes like this in verses 5 through 7. Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich that are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into a court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? So now James says, favoritism isn't just disobedience. Favoritism is foolish. It's really a foolish thing to show favoritism for two reasons. Number one, you realize how foolish it is when you consider how God views the poor. Look again at verse 5. Look in your Bibles at verse 5. Who has God chosen to be the special target of His grace? And the answer, which is staggering to us, is the poor of this world. It's this group that God has purposed to receive two blessings. One, to be rich in faith, and to inherit the kingdom, says James. Now, in similar terms, Jesus made the stunning announcement in Luke 6:20, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, are James and Jesus saying that all who are economically poor will enter God's kingdom? You need to think carefully about that question. Proponents of what's called liberation theology would say yes, which is basically a mixture of Marxism and Jesus out of context texts like these to support the idea of mobilizing the poor masses of the world to overthrow governments and establish, in essence, communism. "Yours is the kingdom of God," the poor are told. "We'll help you to take it in the name of Jesus." And just do some research on that and you'll see that that's swept through South America and Southeast Asia and other places. Liberation theology. But that's not what Jesus said. It's a wrong view of Jesus' teaching on both the poor and the kingdom to make that conclusion. For Jesus said in a text that elaborates, Matthew 5:3, the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor," what are the next two words? "In spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom in this age. And the recipients are the poor in spirit. That is, those who recognize their spiritual depravity and the fact they have nothing to offer to a holy God to merit His favor. So they're poor in spirit and they come to Him to receive what He alone can give, the free gift of salvation. James even here makes it clear that not all poor people will inherit the kingdom. He spells out that it's the poor who love Him who will. In fact, sometimes one's economic status, whether rich or poor, becomes an excuse for not dealing with this issue of your need for Jesus as Savior. Having said all that, the fact remains, it is hard, said Jesus, for the rich to inherit the kingdom. Why would that be? Well, for the same reason that Paul said the same thing in a text like 1 Corinthians 1:29, when he said, "It's not the wise, it's not the wealthy, the noble that God has purposed to save, but He's chosen to save the weak, the lowly, the poor." Why? "So that no one may boast before Him." And we are so prone to cling to and boast in the stuff that we have and think that it matters in the sight of a holy God. And that stuff could refer to the things we've accomplished in our lives and so forth. Now, can God save a rich person? Yes, and thankfully He does. I mean, He saved us. We're at the top of the pile, brothers and sisters, in the world scheme of economics. We're in the top 10%, all of us, top 5%, most of us, in terms of economics and where we stand. He saved us. Thankfully, He saves and rescues rich people. But know this, for every rich person He saves, there are dozens, literally hundreds and thousands of poor that will be in the kingdom that we will be spending eternity with. So if that's the case, and this is James' point, how could we tell a person to sit under our feet when God may well be giving His kingdom to that person? When you consider how God views the poor, you begin to see how foolish it is to have that attitude towards those who are not like us, those who are outside of us. Here's another reason. Consider how the rich view us. Note the three questions James asks in verses 6 and 7. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? Now, not all rich people do this, granted. However, when persecution happens, when exploitation happens, when Jesus' followers are dragged into court, who almost always, without exception, around the world are the aggressors? And the answer is those who have clout and money. Those who have clout and money. The rich. So James says, why would we go out of our way to show favoritism to the rich? That's a foolish thing to do. To treat a rich person any differently than we would treat a poor person. Both of them sinners who deserve what we deserve. And need what we need. and by the grace have come to experience salvation through Jesus Christ. So, what's involved in being a good neighbor? First of all, James says what's involved is we've got to overcome by the power of Jesus this tendency to demonstrate favoritism and all of its nuances and how it shows up in our lives and in our hearts. Secondly, being a good neighbor involves what James says as keeping the royal law. That's verses 8 to 11. Now, he's not introducing a new subject. He's now going to show us the scriptural basis for this charge against favoritism. Why must we not succumb to favoritism in the church? And he roots it in our Old Testaments by putting on the table two reasons. First of all, we learn from our Old Testaments that loving our neighbor just is quite simply the right thing to do. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing, and he uses the word, right, as opposed to foolish. We talked about a moment ago, it's foolish to not. Here's the right thing to do, loving our neighbor. Back in James 1:25, James made reference to what he called the perfect law that gives freedom. Now he cites that Torah, specifically Leviticus 19:18, and calls it the royal law. Why? Because in essence, this is what our king does. The royal law refers to the law of our king, and our king says to do what he does, to love neighbors as ourselves. And what does our king do? Well, our king causes the sun to shine on crops. Our king sends rain. Our king gives good health. Our king blesses families with children and does a million other things every day. And to whom does he send these blessings? Well, our king sends them not just to those who love him, but to those who are presently shaking their tiny little fist at him and saying, I don't need you. I don't need you. And if he wasn't so gracious and causing that heart to continue to beat, that tiny little hand would stop shaking this very moment. But he continues to give his kindness to these without discrimination. This is what our king does. And it follows then, James' point, that we should be just like that, like our king. The second reason, it's what his law requires. Love your neighbor as yourself. The New Testament takes this and applies it in a variety of ways, as in Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now don't miss again James' point here. Why is favoritism wrong? Because, he says, loving your neighbor is the right thing to do. It will always be the right thing to do. It's what our king does. It's what his law requires. Therefore, and please don't miss this implication, not loving our neighbor makes us lawbreakers. This is James' point, and the Holy Spirit's who gave these words to James in verses 9 to 11. His logic, you just can't get lost in the details and miss what he's saying here. Listen to what he says again. Verse 9, notice. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. That's a big word for him. He'll repeat it in verse 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Whoever says don't commit adultery, but also says don't murder. If you commit don't commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Verse 11. The point simply stated, if I could say it this way, you're back to school now, young people, is that God doesn't grade it on a curve. You either keep his law or you break it. There's no pick and choose. There's no best out of three. You either do what the law giver says or you don't do what he says. So you worship him on the Lord's Day. That's good. He commands that. You give him the first part of your income. That's good. Also commanded. You don't steal. Great. Commanded. You don't commit adultery. Great. You don't kill people. Great. All good. Commanded. But you don't care for people you don't care about. You're selective. You hold back from those who've hurt you or may become a burden to you if you let them into your life. That's not good. In fact, that's a violation of the king's royal law, which makes you a lawbreaker. That's what we call people that do the big things, lawbreaker. James says, that's what we are if we don't keep the royal law. Which now brings us right back to where we started. Who's a lawbreaker? Everybody is, except for Jesus. And this is why we need him. First, to save us from the penalty of our sin. But now to save us, please listen, from this constant seek first my kingdom to the neglect of my neighbor heart attitude that I battle with. I mean, what an amazing king we have. If we put our trust in him, he does not condemn us for our law breaking, but neither will he allow us to continue in it. He says, no favoritism, he says, I have given you the power to love your neighbor, even your enemy, in ways that will drain you of everything you've got and bring you to the end of yourself and will cause you to cast yourself on my limitless provision of grace. It'll help you to keep up and keep doing it. Get up and keep doing it. This is what a good neighbor will do. First, being a good neighbor involves not showing favoritism. Secondly, keeping the royal law like our king does. Thirdly, being a good neighbor involves living in light of the coming judgment. This is how James ends this little discourse. Notice in verses 12 and 13, he goes right to the heart of it and says, speak and act like those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be given to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Notice his command, speak and act. What's he doing? He's taking us right back to that scenario where the church speaks to a rich man and says, here's a special seat for you. And to a poor man and says, you just sit over here on the floor under my feet. And to the church that acts in ways that discriminate best based on externals. James says, no. Be a church filled with people who speak and act like you really believe you're going to be judged one day. Which we are. Just like we make judgments of people now, we too will be judged. By whom? By the judge, God himself. On what basis? He says right here, James says it'll be on the basis of the law that gives freedom. What's that? Well, that's God's law, written in the Torah, summarized by the Ten Commandments. Fully summarized, Jesus said by the two greatest commandments, love God with all you got and love your neighbor with the same tenacity you think about your own interests. And fulfilled ultimately, praise our kind and gracious God by the perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ, Matthew 5:17. Paul talked about this judgment day in 2 Corinthians 5:10 when he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due him for what he's done in the body, whether good or bad. Jesus talked about the judgment in these terms in Matthew 25. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Or, I was hungry and you didn't give me something to eat. And I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. When? And he said, Matthew 25, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. It matters how we treat the least of these. And he's going to reveal in that day how we did in this area. Now, salvation is by grace. That will not be what determines whether we enter heaven. It will be for reward for those who have come to know Jesus as Savior. You say, we all fall short, don't we, when it comes to doing this? The answer is yes, we do. So, and I've worded this carefully. Please listen. How can we approach this coming judgment day in confidence? I'll say it again. Make sure you're trusting in the law keeper. if you think you're doing a good enough job to stand before the Almighty on the basis of your own law keeping, friends, you're deceiving yourself. He's already revealed in His Word that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in His sight. There's only one whose righteous deeds satisfy Him fully. Make sure you're trusting in Him. His name is Jesus Christ. But something else is needed, not just to endure Judgment Day, but to experience reward in it. And it's this. Don't just trust in your lawkeeper. Make sure you're being merciful like Him, too. James says judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So those who've trusted in the lawkeeper, not just in word, but in fact, demonstrate their trust by treating other people as they've been treated. They're looking for ways to pour out mercy on undeserving people. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's because of God's mercy extended to us in Christ that we can truly anticipate Judgment Day, not have dread of it, not what's He going to do to me? What? He's not like that. He loves to pour out mercy on those who've been merciful. But those who calculate, those who are like, I treat people based on the way they deserve to be treated, the indication is that's going to open up a very interesting conversation between us and our God in that day. You like to be treated on the basis of how people deserve, or you treat on the basis of deserving? Let's just talk about that a little bit now, what you deserve. Now, salvation's by grace through faith, not by works. But James indicates that God delights in mercy and that mercy triumphs over judgment, and judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. These are the marks of a good neighbor. Being a good neighbor involves overcoming favoritism, keeping the royal law, and then living in light of the coming judgment, all on the basis of God's mercy extended to us in Christ. This brings us to two real important questions. Number one, obviously, is the question, what kind of neighbor am I? To speak very bluntly, if our inclination is to say, well, okay, I guess better than most, or missing the mark and in terrible trouble, in either case, we're thinking wrongly if we're in Christ. Why? Because we're thinking in terms of merit, not mercy. Friends, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have nothing to fear as we anticipate the Judgment Day. We have received mercy. We will stand before a merciful Father and Savior. And mercy triumphs over judgment. But it doesn't stop there. It gets even better. As recipients of mercy, we are now receiving from our merciful King opportunity after opportunity to share with others what He's given to us. And those situations He's providentially placed before us. So we don't operate from a platform of guilt. We operate from a platform of freedom. We have been set free, says Paul in Galatians, to serve others. Which brings us to the second question. What kind of a neighbor are we? The first is personal for you and me. The second is congregational. The first is how am I doing? The second is how are we doing as a church when it comes to being a neighbor? That, in essence, is what the community center proposal is all about. A little over 2 months ago, our neighbors, the Porter Township trustees, came to us and said, we're going to sell the Senior and Civic Center building across the street from your church. Since you own the parking lot, and you've been good neighbors to us all along the path by allowing us to use your parking lot, we thought you might be interested, and you'd be the first ones we'd want to let know. So are you interested? The sale price is $120,000. That question began what has turned out to be a very stretching, purpose-clarifying process for us. Along the way, a lot of great things have happened. Along the way, there's been some confusion and misunderstandings. It's opened up opportunity to see God work in some wonderful, praise to his name, ways. For instance, one person said, "I think this sounds like a tremendous idea," and authorized $48,000 towards this proposal. I mean, a blessing from God through a very generous person. Others have helped us by asking some very good, hard questions, which we've tried to answer for you as a congregation and now at least four public business meetings. We have been praying, we've been researching, we've been meeting, we've been developing, and today we gather to vote. In a moment, we're going to sing a closing hymn, we're going to have prayer, we're going to allow non-members who want to leave, although you're welcome to observe if you like. I like what 1 Corinthians, is it 11, says, that a visitor ought to be able to come into a church business meeting and see God is there, and even be ministered to evangelistically by that impression, by the way they see believers handle business items. So you're welcome to stay, but you're welcome to leave if you'd like. If you're a member of the church over the age of 18, according to our bylaws, you're going to receive a ballot on which you'll see four proposals presented to you as a congregation by the recommendation of the deacons and the trustees and the pastors, which is our combined board as a church. And I want to clarify the four proposals now, so we can pray about them in our closing prayer later, as I mentioned, allow guests to leave. If you want to leave, we'll enter into the business time, and you'll have opportunity to ask questions or give perspectives so we can vote with full understanding on each of the matters. That's been my prayer. Lord, help us to do what would be based on knowledge. The four proposals. Number one, we will not go into debt to acquire this property. You'll see that. It's the first thing you'll be voting on. Your leadership team does not believe that debt in this venture is wise. We don't want to be strapped by ongoing mortgage payments that would affect our ability to do other ministries that show we love our neighbors. CE programs we currently have, local, international missionaries, and a variety of other things. But thankfully, however, we don't believe that debt is necessary in light of the $48,000 I mentioned. And secondly, proposal number two, the board is recommending that the church sell the church-owned parsonage to its senior pastor and use the income to pay the remainder of the community center purchase price, as well as to use the money that's currently budgeted for parsonage, utilities, insurance, maintenance, to cover those similar costs that will be in the community center. You'll be hearing more detail about that piece of the proposal during our business discussion from someone else. The third proposal is to purchase the building across the street for $120,000 and develop a community center. What does that mean? Sure, the building will give us meeting space for our current and future needs, Sunday school space, fellowship opportunities, but this is fundamentally not about us. The mission of the WBC Community Center is to provide a facility slash ministry that exists to show in tangible ways that we care about this community with a view towards opening up gospel-presenting opportunities. As an example of that, this past week I asked if we could meet with our township trustees, and so our chairman of our trustees, Dennis DeCamp, and I went. We met with our township trustees and their treasurer, had a wonderful time in executive session, because I wanted to ask them this question, which I did. If there was meeting space and volunteer labor, what are the needs that you see in our community that we as a church could help meet? And they talked about grandparents raising grandkids, a huge issue in our community right now. They talked about another church in our community that's run out of space for its food pantry that serves 200 people every month. And they talked about other things. And it reinforced what we'd already been thinking, the brainstorming that's already been happening, that there are needs in this community that we can meet, and in so doing, create gospel-presenting opportunities. Just as a sampling of the initiatives that we're considering, and there will be others that will come as you as a congregation give your input in the development of the programming. The four areas that we're currently thinking about: programs for community assistance, doing Bible studies for young couples that are trying to raise kids, marriage classes, Bible studies, classes for empty nesters, community assistance ministries such as CPR classes, blood drives, tutoring, maybe a community Thanksgiving dinner. That's the first category, community assistance. Secondly, providing space for community events and community partners. Cradle, Gideon's, other nonprofits that would benefit from having the space to meet and do things. And then third and fourth, for us to develop our own ministries, three to the senior citizen population in our community, and four to the young adults, the 20-somethings. There are tremendous opportunities beyond those. That, of course, raises the question, if there's some ways we could use that building, who? Who would do this? And this is where what you'll be voting on, if you're voting and you say yes, you're saying, I believe that God has raised up a people here and I'm part of it that would be committed to doing these kinds of things. Or as a team effort, I'm already locked into some particular ministries, but I think that God's raised up others that could do this, and we all have a team part to play in this, and I think this is the kind of thing that would happen. But it's going to take labor. It's going to take people willing to work. And specifically, it's going to take a leader to this, which is the fourth proposal that you'll be voting on, that within 30 days, the statement will be that within 30 days there will be a specific proposal dealing with the administration of the community center. What's that all about? It's all about this. A month ago, as we were developing and sharing where we were at, I suggested that this would involve increasing Pastor Matt's position from a third-time status to half-time so he could provide administrative leadership for the community center. At that time in the process, that seemed like a feasible solution. However, having talked with Pastor Matt about the implications of the change, specifically reducing his secular employment and the income that's needed to pay school loans and other things, doesn't seem like this is the wise time to make that change in, as it was stated last month, for him. And we've been considering other ways to provide the necessary leadership for this venture, which we are prayerfully exploring, fine-tuning, and we'll be presenting to you within the next month. Just a little more time to develop that. Could we have postponed the whole thing? Well, we can do whatever, but it didn't seem to us at the leadership level that that was necessary to postpone. You'll be hearing, and you as a church will be voting on that fourth component, as I mentioned, in the next 4 weeks. Now, do we need another building to fulfill the royal law and love our neighbors as ourselves? No, we do not. We can use what we currently have, and we should. And this is going to be an initiative for us as we move ahead. I mean, we're burdened about reaching this community. We can use what we've got to do that. The question is this: has the Lord opened an opportunity for us to display His mercy in even greater ways? And you're going to be given the opportunity to answer that question now. I think He has. The leadership of the church thinks He has. But we're not a board-run church. We are a congregationally-run church. That means we believe every person has the Spirit of God that knows Jesus and is welcome to contribute to the decisions like this when we make them. And I'm looking forward to seeing. If you're not convinced that this is something that God would have us do as a church, then I wouldn't vote for whichever part you don't feel convinced. If you are, you would vote for that. And we have great confidence, whatever the outcome is, because all of us are just trying to answer the question, not what do I want, but what do we believe the Lord wants for the church in these areas. The outcome is going to be great. It really is. So we're going to pray right now, and then we're going to sing a prayer, 428, I Need Thee Every Hour, and then we'll enter into our business time. Would you stand with me as we have this time of prayer now? Just stand with me, and I'll lead us in this prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is a very significant day for us as a church, because on this day, we're going to have the opportunity to respond to some things you've placed before us. And we are small, we're weak, our minds are tiny, I get things wrong, I don't see full picture, only you do, none of us see it all, you do. And so we're coming to you to ask for wisdom. And I pray again, as I have prayed before, using Paul's words in Romans, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give us now a spirit of unity as we follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Help us to each just honestly seek you now and see what would you want? What is it you want on these four proposals? To not be affected by fear of man or by perception or anything else. Just what do you want, Lord? And we'll look forward to seeing how you guide in this vote. And we'll look forward to seeing, whether we move ahead or not, how you'll bless us in our efforts to love this community in the future in ways that will exalt the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.